Let's turn to Luke 24. If I were to ask you, what is the top quality of a successful leader? Recent studies reveal that your answer will be greatly affected by your age. In other words, if you're over 50, chances are somewhere near the top or at the top, you're going to say competency. Like if someone's supposed to do a particular task and be a leader, they need to be competent. If you're college aged or maybe younger, chances are, the studies reveal, that your answer is going to be something like authenticity. You need to be real. That's a big difference, isn't it? That's a big shift. As a matter of fact, authenticity has been given a major promotion in the list of virtues over the last several decades. While many virtues are in decline, authenticity is on the rise. And that's good and bad, isn't it? It's good because we have a growing impatience for facade and hypocrisy. It's bad because our standard of authenticity has shifted. Now, don't turn me off here. What has happened, though, is our standard as to what is authentic and what is fake has shifted. In the past, when you talked about something being authentic or genuine, it was typically in contrast to something, a standard that is the standard of authenticity, like that's a genuine painting or a genuine rug or something like that. Today, when you use the word authentic, it typically means more something that just being real, like I'm being who I am. I want to be real, like the employee who cusses out his boss and then goes to the bar with his friends afterwards and says, I had to stop faking it. He's being real, authentic. Or the wife who leaves her husband and says to her friends, I have never felt more alive. I'm finally out of that suffocating relationship. I feel like a real person. Or the man who leaves his wife and children for a homosexual relationship comes out of the closet and is now, for the first time in his life, being who he was made to be. I'm real. Do you see what's going on there? Do you see the hint of honesty in what each one of those people have said? But do you also see a danger? The danger is, okay, now you're being real. But real in comparison to what? And who? You know, could it be that the reason authenticity is on the rise is because our standard of what is real is now self-referential? Do you know what I mean by that? It's we are our own standard of what is authentic. Let me give you a mundane illustration to bring it down to where we live. Let's pretend, this won't be hard, I'm 99 pounds, and yet I want to be a professional weightlifter. And so I start pumping iron, and I'm going to the contest, but it's not working out real well for me. I haven't won a contest yet. These huge men keep beating me, and it's taking a toll on my self-esteem. I feel unnoticed. Like I haven't been on the podium once, often mocked when I get up in those little outfits to do some iron, you know. And it, my self-esteem is plummeting. I feel crushed, unnoticed. And so I just decide, enough of this. I mean, what I'm going to do, I go home to my basement and I line my basement with mirrors. And then I build my own little podium. I go to Dick's, get my own workout equipment. And I hold my own weightlifting competitions. And I dominate. Like, every week, I'm on that podium. My trophy case is jam-packed. And I have never felt more alive. I mean, I look in that mirror. It's one of those mirrors that goes out, you know. I look huge to me. And every time we have those contests, I win. I feel like I'm finally doing what I was made to do. What's the problem with that? Yeah, it's kind of obvious. I have set the standard now for what a power lifter looks like and does. And amazingly, I've met it. Like week after week, I meet it. And I feel really good about myself. So in one sense, you say, well, you're being honest. You know, you're doing what you really wanted to do. Go get them. But in another sense, what have we done? Yeah, we've redefined what is strong, and then we have convinced ourselves that we are that. And in a very real way, that describes our view of authenticity in this culture. And that is why, as Ten Elsheff has said, as the language of authenticity has been rising over the last several decades, the literature on self-deception has been in decline. Chew on that for a bit. Like, there's less being written and wrestled through regarding self-deception as we talk more about authenticity and being real. Why? Well, you'd think it would go up together. But see, if I'm my own standard of what is real, it's impossible to deceive me. Right? Because I said it. How can you say I'm deceived? Because I'm the standard. But what if there's an external standard? Like, what if there is truth? What if there's someone who said that he was the way, the truth, and the life? Like, what if there was someone sent from God who told us he is the standard of what is authentic and what is real, of what is right and what is wrong, what it means to be true and genuine, and to be what you've been made to be? And that is what we see when we come to Luke 24. Is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life has come into this world that is full of shadows and mirrors, deceptions. And he has lived a true life, a righteous life, never sinned. And what did we do to him? Killed him. We crucified him. We crushed the standards so that we can create ourselves as gods in our own image, so we can feel good about us. But the story isn't over, because he didn't stay dead. He was buried, and then he rose from the dead, and then he returned to his very followers, who were in a place that characterizes many of us and this world we live in: fear and doubt. They were dominated by doubt about what is really true, what is real? What does it mean to be authentic? What can I trust in? What should I hurl? Who knows? And fear that flows from doubt, confusion, uncertainty. And the one who is the way, the truth, and the life returns to these followers who are characterized by fear and doubt and begins to walk them through and help them understand and see what is real. What a privilege we have to hear his words and to see how he mentored his followers, moving them out of these mirrors and shadows into truth, into light, so that they can truly be what they were made to be. Now, how does he do that? Basically does three things. First one is a review from last week. Number one, how does Jesus respond to the disciples' fear and doubt? Number one, he invites them to see. He invites them to see. You can see in verse 38, this is Luke 24, page 885, if you're using one of the Bibles from the seat backs. Verse 38, when he showed up, they were startled and frightened, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? You guys are all stirred up. You're confused." Look at his response, verse 39. He uses one word three times. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Do you see what he's doing? He doesn't say, "Hey guys, close your eyes, look into your own hearts. What do you see?" No. And notice, verse 41, you'd think that would end it. "While they still disbelieve for joy." Now, Ross presented this so powerfully last week, and that is, seeing is not necessarily believing. They saw all the evidence. Seeing is not necessarily believing. But they didn't. They didn't believe. So Jesus, though, is... You want to put that up there? Is communicating, first of all, that just being presented with lots of evidence, is not in and of itself compelling. Many of us think, if I could only see blank, I would believe. And Jesus is looking at you right now and he's saying, No. That's not what it's all about. You will get more creative in explaining away what you've seen, but seeing is not necessarily believing. But at the very same time, notice that Jesus roots his identity and mission in history. He roots his identity and mission in history. He says to them, "See my hands. Look what I can eat. I'm a real person. This really happened in history." Again, this is very important when we talk about what is real. It doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead, as long as you have a good feeling about him rising from the dead. No, this isn't Hallmark. This is the gospel. It's grounded in history. It really happened. And if Jesus didn't really die and rise from the dead, Christianity is a hoax. It's poison. But if he did, then it has everything to say about who we are and what it means to be real. Number two, he moves from showing to speaking. And this is where we pick up from last week. He enables them to hear. He enables them to hear. What does he want them to hear? Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So first of all, he says, listen to the scriptures. Listen to the scriptures. Everything written about me. You cannot say, I cannot say, you know, I love Jesus. I'm just not really big on his word, his scriptures. Jesus will not give us that option. He is grounding who he is in history, and then he is turning their eyes and opening their ears to the scriptures. That's where he wants us to turn, so that we will see that every law in the book of Exodus, every sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, every cry in the book of Psalms, every warning in the prophets, all point to Jesus Christ. He is the point. He is the fulfillment of all of redemptive history. And if we try to find out who we are apart from him, then we're closing our eyes to reality. Because everything flows in that direction. So Jesus then goes on to say, embrace God's purpose. This had to happen. Look at verse 44. It must be fulfilled. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It had to happen. What is he doing here? He is locating their story in the story. This is what God is up to. And all the streams, all the prophecies, all the revelations, all flow into the reservoir of Jesus Christ. He is the point. And so what he's saying is, stop getting wrapped up in your own story so as to be blind to the story. You see how he's walking his disciples away from their own, creating their own little imagination? This isn't just a leap in the dark. This is, look what God has been doing. And so finally, he says, accept your identity, your calling. And he does this in verses 45 through 48 by rehearsing what has just happened and then ultimately what he's called them to. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's who they are. Do you notice what he's saying there? That's who you are. Say, I don't know who I am. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Or we try to define ourselves based on our job or our marital status or whatever else. And Jesus is saying, no. You don't have to fabricate who you are. He is saying to his followers, you're witnesses. You're witnesses of these things. Well, what are these things? There are three verbs in that passage section we just read that are all infinitives. And it seems like he's wanting to emphasize those three things, because in the original, they're parallel. First of all, to suffer. Secondly, to rise. Thirdly, to be proclaimed. That's what we've been witnesses. That's what we are witnesses to suffer, to rise, to be proclaimed. Here it is. We'll try to summarize it. Your identity is created and shaped by a suffering, rising Savior who has called you both to experience and to proclaim repentance and forgiveness to all nations. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But it sounds, when you step back from that, it sounds really strange. Because we're used to finding our identity in, you know, I'm an accountant. I'm a pastor. I'm a builder. I'm a mom. But what he's saying is here is, who I am flows from what he did. And what I do flows from who he is. Let's talk about some implications. Like, what does this do to us if we really grasp what he's saying here? I know there's so many details here. So let me just throw out some implications. And as I throw these out at you, see which one sticks. Okay? Ask the Spirit to just bring that home. First of all, when we talk about a suffering Savior, we cannot be coercive. His followers cannot be coercive. You know what we mean by coercive? Manipulative. You're going to make it happen if you have to jam it. Compel, to force, to restrain with force. This is one of the things that makes Christianity so different. For example, to Islam. Islam began with Muhammad taking up the sword, slaughtering Christians and Jews, taking over cities. Islam was built and spread that way. Have Christians used the sword to do the same thing? Yes, but they've done it in denial of their Savior, not emulating him. Jesus came to what? To suffer. We who claim to be his followers follow a suffering Savior. That should inform our thinking as to our methodology even today. It's huge. We cannot genuinely proclaim a suffering Savior in a menacing manner. The two can't go together. Listen to what Joel Green wrote. He said, status before God does not come through lording it over others. This all flows from the cross, is what he's saying. Or by the clever agonistic machinations. Sorry about that. Sounds like something you get after you eat at the Beacon. agonistic machinations. The word agonistic just means argumentative. So, you know, always trying to work out your own way. You know, and many of you know I coach youth soccer, and so there's just endless illustrations of agonistic machinations on the sidelines. A little while ago, we were at a tournament, and the coach from the other team was yelling at the ref, a rather youthful poor guy, and so then the other player, these are 10-year-olds, said to the ref, stupid ref. And so then the ref was going to address the player, and the parents were yelling, don't listen to him. And you're thinking, oh, what are we doing here? But see, that's the way, as Green says, that those are ordinary, that's ordinary social interaction. That's the way we do it. I mean, maybe some people are more subtle, a little more manipulative behind the scenes. But when we want something, we're going to do what we need to do and say what we need to say to try to get people to agree with us, right? I mean, that's how we interact. And if we don't get the response, then we'll try another method. And what Green is saying is, when you look at the fact that we have a suffering Savior, your job isn't to lord it over others by these, you know, argumentative schemes ordinarily governing social interaction, but through the rejection of such values in one's commitment and practices. He's saying followers of Jesus have kind of flipped it upside down. And it's not that they don't stand for anything. Just like Jesus was a man of deep commitment and passion, but his methods were not manipulative, coercive. So if I as a dad claim to be a follower of Jesus and leading my family to follow Jesus, and yet I'm punitive and critical, tell people to do what I say because I'm the boss, all I'm doing is announcing, attention everyone, I don't know Jesus. Now granted, we will all fail. But when Christians fail, what do? We repent. We ask forgiveness, like we all have to do. But if I can't see that, if I think that your wrong makes my fleshly response right, I am saying, I don't know Jesus. I may know Muhammad. I may know politics. I may know business. I may be a schemer and a dreamer or whatever else, but I don't know Jesus. Because Jesus suffered. And his suffering, as you read through the New Testament, informs all of our relationships. Again, it doesn't make us passive. We're not a doormat. Anybody who thinks Jesus was a doormat hasn't read the Gospels. We're not manipulative. We follow a suffering Savior. Secondly, these are just implications from the suffering rising emphasis that Jesus gives here. We anticipate downturns. We anticipate downturns. Not that we're pessimistic. It's just our Savior died. And he was buried. His career was not purely upwardly mobile. You know, he wasn't always moving on up. He went down. He went down big time. And in order, I guess this is implied, you can't rise if you've never been down. Right? Just like Jesus can only resurrect dead people. He can't resurrect people who think they're alive. So in our minds, as followers of Jesus, knowing that our Savior suffered and died, and that's, those infinitives are pointing the fact that you're witnesses of these things. You're an ongoing witness, which means more than just you talk about it, but it informs your whole life. You're witnesses of a suffering rising Savior, which means when things go down, I'm not falling into despair. I may not be enjoying it, but see, this is the only explanation for something like a Michael and Marie Giraud. When you get with them and you see the faith and the confidence. Michael's favorite Greek word is the word endurance. He teaches Greek. I think it's hupomeno. You know, to endure. And God is calling him to a place of endurance. Christians view that differently. When things go down, we know, hey, our Savior was in the ground. It was over. Anybody with half a brain would have just said, accept the fact that it's over. But Christians know with God, it's not over. It's not over. So when we are aware of the fact that, yes, things can go down really deep, even far deeper than we would think that God should let them go. But we know God is in the business of raising up. And that's why Jesus said, if you don't lose your life, you won't find it. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. Let's look at a practical example from the Apostle Paul's life. He talked about this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We had ready to give up. If it was up to us, we would have given up. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. It's over. But look at his thinking here. But that was to make us rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see Paul's thinking? He's like, yeah. I mean, I've been crushed with stones. I've been thrown in prison, been cast aside. I thought I was dead. And humanly speaking, I was pretty much dead. Humanly speaking, we should have given up. But you know something? You know what God was really up to? He was just trying to strip me of self-sufficiency. He was trying to bring me to a place where my confidence is in the God who raises from the dead. There are some of you this morning. You think, God, how low can you go? I mean, is this going to keep going? Anytime now. And God keeps putting you in a place where your confidence is in Him, not in yourself. All your runaway truck ramps are being pulled away. All your crutches are being kicked out. And you're being forced to say, do I really believe God is the one who raises the dead? Paul goes on to say, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Thirdly, we live and speak an exposing, embracing message. We live and speak an exposing, embracing message. Look at verse 47. He said in verse 46, to suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. Now, let's hold both of those out before our eyes. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the only one who at the very same time exposes us as frauds and embraces us as friends. He calls us to repentance and wraps us up in His forgiveness. There's no one like Him. There's no one like Him. See, many of us have just a warped, watered-down view of Jesus. We just think, oh, Jesus just loves you. He just loves you. And that's true. But you notice what He says. The message that needs to be proclaimed is a message of repentance. And that means He is going to strip you down naked. He is going to bring you to the place where your facade is pulled away. And you can stop pointing fingers at everybody else. And your heart is exposed. And He calls sin what it really is. You say, that doesn't sound fun. It's not fun. But it's like falling through the ice in the winter and somebody drags you out of the icy water and you're just really freezing. You just want to get me warm. And He says, well, I can't get you warm. You still have your ice clothes on. And He has to rip off your clothes. And then He gets a big down comforter of His own righteousness and He wraps you up. But some of us are in the cold and we're like, no, don't take my clothes. I'll freeze. Your clothes have ice on them. It's a facade. You're clinging to your own righteousness, who you think you need to be as a churchy person or an unchurchy person. And Jesus says, no, the message that we proclaim is the message of repentance, which means you're turning from your own way, your own righteousness, as good or bad as it looks to everybody else. You need to be stripped of that. And He will put you in situations where you'll just feel like people are ripping stuff off you. You're like, get away from me. No, God is doing that. He is bringing you to the place where you're looking away from your own answer. So He can come rushing in with that down comforter. And that's why, and if you're visiting North Hills, you may feel this. If you come for a while, you'll feel this. Because people have expressed this kind of thing. They're like, man, sometimes this place just seems so warm and cozy. And other times it seems freezing. Like the week I visited and you did church discipline. What in the world is that? Well, it's because we preach a message of repentance and forgiveness. If there's no repentance, the forgiveness is superficial. It's fake. All we're doing is putting a comforter, trying to put a comforter over icy clothes. It's not going to help. Your body's going to freeze. You're going to die. We have to be willing to be exposed. That if you will confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin. But if you're still in this defensive thing, you know, I'm trying to find myself and you just stay out of my face, and you're going to freeze. And notice it's repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. It has to be spoken. It has to be spoken. I know what people mean by this, and I don't mean to pick on this, but that statement, you know, that people have all over cards and their email and stuff like that, you know, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's dumb. It's unbiblical. You got to use words. You got to use words. Now, I know what we mean, especially in Greenville, is don't just run around beating people up with your words. I believe that. I believe in taking time. Like, I've spent months and, well, most recently, years building relationships with lost people just for that opportunity to share the gospel. But throughout that time, I got to open my mouth. I got to open my mouth. I can't just say, you know, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be modeled. I'm one of those private Christians. I just try to live it. Well, good. They're going to know you're a nice churchy person, but they're going to have no clue why. You got to speak it. You got to speak it. Now you say, well, I don't speak it. Well, maybe you don't believe it. Because if you believe it, it's going to have to come out of your mouth sometime. Again, I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm not saying you don't, we're going to see in a second, you wait on the Lord. You do it with the Spirit's power. But if you've been working at the same job for years and you've never spoken it, if you've lived in the same neighborhood for a long time and building those relationships and you've never loved someone enough to speak who Jesus is and what He's done, then I have an assignment for you. This week, your homework is to tell somebody. Tell somebody. And that means more than just like take a track and slip it in their coat. Do something like that. Drop it on the floor. Whoa! What's that? Why don't you read that? Be a real person, okay? You don't have to. Just, this is who Jesus is. He suffered. He died. He rose. And you know what He's called me to? Like, you may look at me as a pastor, or you may think I'm an accountant, you may think I'm a businessman, you may think I'm a housewife, you may think I'm a whatever, a teacher, whatever. But you know what I really am? All I am is a herald. I'm just a messenger, a post office worker, UPS driver. I'm just here to deliver the news. And it's the best news. That's why the Bible calls it good news. It's the best news you could ever hear. And if I love you, I'm going to share it with you. If I hate you, I'm going to hold on to it and keep it quiet. So let's this week. Will you do your homework? I don't mean force it, but pray every day. Lord, help me to be ready. So that when you open that door, wherever I fill my car up with gas, or relationships that I've had the opportunity to form at work, or friendships in our neighborhood, that you just give me an opportunity to open my mouth and tell somebody. And if my life doesn't back that, then I need to repent right now. What am I waiting for? And he's faithful and just to wash you clean and send you out. It's a message that needs to be proclaimed. And it's a message that needs to be proclaimed not just in Greenville, South Carolina, but to all nations. You notice that? And that's that final implication. We move outward. We move outward to all nations. As Vinoth Ramachandra said, have no idea how to pronounce his name, but you figure if you get a "h" in there, it's going to sound cool. Okay, he said, missionary outreach both to Jews and to pagans was not an activity tagged on later to a faith that was basically about something else. Rather, it flowed from the very logic of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, logically, you can't see, hear, know a suffering, rising Savior and then not proclaim that. Or not proclaim that to all nations. In other words, to think, oh, this is perfect. Greenville really needs this. Well, Greenville does really need this, big time. But his glory is too big for Greenville. He's too great to say, this is just going to be for my family, or my life, or my community, or my country. He is the Lord of the nations. And as we heard sung a little bit ago, that message needs to be proclaimed. So wherever you have Christians that are looking, hearing, seeing a suffering, rising Savior, you're going to see this flowing outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. We're going to move out. Even if it's just in a neighborhood, there's going to be this kind of action. And a church, we can't, as we grow older, we can't grow inward. We must be constantly moving outward. And the way he does this is by saying that this isn't just some frenzied, legalistic, oh, I got to do something for Jesus today. Look what he says in verse 49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He warns them to wait. This is the third thing. He opens their eyes. He opens their ears. And they say, slow down. Because they're just ready to go. And he says, wait. Because I know what I'm asking you to do is humanly impossible. You've got to have the Spirit's power. And as most of you know, in the very next chapter of volume 2, Luke describes the beginning as the disciples wait, and then in Acts 2, as they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with power. So these people who had been characterized by doubt and fear now are bold and confident. They knew who they are. And their identity is riveted to who Jesus is. And that's why people like the Apostle Paul say, for me to live is Christ. That's it. That's who I am. And if I die, it's gain. Because I'm not first and foremost a father. I'm not first and foremost a worker of sorts or whatever. I'm a witness of Jesus Christ. I'm his son or his daughter, his children, his brother. So Jesus is calling us to this humble global proclamation. And he's by stating what he said in verse 49, he really brings us to a place where we have to think, okay, when I get up in the morning and I do what I do, does it demand the Spirit's power? And if not, why? Like if I'm just going through my routine and I'm like, well, if the Spirit, you know, energizes me, that's cool. Don't want to be fanatical or anything. But if he energizes me, that's cool. But I can get through my day just fine without him. That should cause us to pause and think, now what exactly am I doing? Because what Jesus has called us to is impossible. You can't go to work and be a witness in your own strength. You can't live the Christian life in your own power. You can't live out what he has called you to be and do through your own agonistic machinations. You can't.